Some of us went to Grace Community Presbyterian Church this past weekend and listened to Dr. Rosario Butterfield talk about her journey from atheism to being a Christian. And she basically said this: people are one of two categories. You can name those different categories differently, but they're either believers or unbelievers. They're either forgiven or unforgiven. They're either in Christ or outside of Christ. And if you're defining yourself in any other way, you're probably wrong. You don't have it right about humanity. These are the two categories: belief or unbelief, forgiven or unforgiven, in Christ or outside of Christ. And so when we read this passage this morning, 2 Kings 10, as you think about the passage we just read, five or six times, Mark puts in there that they keep calling Jesus King, King of the Jews, King of Israel. And now we're going to see another king, and you're going to hear this story. I want you to you can fall asleep afterwards, all right? That's a given. But at this point, don't fall asleep. Fight it. And enter into this story because it's awful. It's horrific. It is gruesome and violent. But it is something that we need to think about when we think about belief and unbelief and who our true king is. So, let me read for us 2 Kings chapter 10. Now Ahab, he was formerly the king, had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu, who is now Elisha's prophet, Elisha sent one of his lackeys to go and anoint Jehu to now be the new king. And part of that is to wipe out Ahab's family and anybody that liked him. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of the city, to the elders and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab. Now, let me stop right there. Guardians of the sons means another translation would be rearer of the sons. So we're talking about kids. Okay? These aren't grown men. These are princes. They're ranging in ages, probably from 2 to 12 or something like that, maybe even up into their teens. Saying, "Now, then as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before them. How then can we stand? We're not going to do that. We're not going to put one of these kids up on the throne and fight against you, Jehu." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, the two kings could stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he was over the palace, and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu saying, "We are your servants and we will do what you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then he wrote to them a second letter saying, "If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, that's 70 kids, mind you, who were with the great men of the city, who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning." Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and all his close friends and all his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. So he's wiping out Ahab, king of Israel, but he comes across the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he says, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah. And we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." That would have been Jezebel. He said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth-Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to them who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Then he went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of these of whom I give unto you under your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine, that means a toilet, to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to what was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sin of Jeroboam, which he had made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, and the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, were they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria with Jehoahaz. His son reigned in his place. This time, or the time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria, was 28 years. May his word live in us. I'm going to pray for us. Father, help us to see your son in this passage. Let my voice make it. I'll take any offerings of cough drops if anybody wants to offer them up. But let us see Jesus in your son's name. Amen. All right. Jesus is a big deal. You get that? And he's a big deal for a number of reasons, but not the least of which being that he ushers in the true kingdom of God. Did you see that? There was like an immediate answer to prayer. Cough drops, just like that. We are currently in a very politically aware time in our country, right? Everybody is in tune with the politics of our nation. Voter turnout has been very high, and people are very passionate about the potential candidates for president. Doesn't matter which side you land on. But let me ask you this question. Why are you not afraid to put a candidate bumper sticker on your car? Why are you not afraid in Denton, Texas, to put Hillary for president on the back of your car, or Trump, or Cruz, or Bernie? Is there anybody? Kasich? Any of those folks? Why are you not afraid to do that? I mean, why are you not afraid of dying simply because you back someone? The reason you're not afraid is because of Jesus. Because this doesn't... You could be afraid if you lived in Pakistan. You would be afraid if you lived in North Korea. But you're not afraid here because of Jesus. Now, before you scoff at that, I'm not saying that we live in a Christian nation. I understand that. I get that. I'm against that kind of rhetoric. And we are not in a purely Christian nation, but we are in a nation that is infected or haunted by Christ. Jesus is like a dominant color. He's like the color black. If you paint at all, and you were to put, you've got white or blue or yellow or green, red, purple, it doesn't matter, but you've got black, and you add a little bit of black, just a teeny bit, to any of those colors, it is going to change that color. It is going to make it darker, because it's the dominant color, okay? It's going to make it go further in its darkness. The hue is going to change. This is what Jesus does in societies. He affects change. All right? This is all going to make sense here in a second. We're going to tie all of this together. Now, sin was the same way. When it was introduced into God's perfect kingdom in Eden, this is why the infected Adam and Eve were kicked out of paradise. They were kicked out of the garden. They, humanity, then practiced and lived out God's kingdom in ways that were barely recognizable and in ways that were recognizable as God's true kingdom. Sometimes they did an excellent job and they looked like God's kingdom, and sometimes they did a horrible job and you couldn't even tell that they were the image of God because sin had affected them in such a way. One more random thought and then we'll bring it all together. Cancer is awful, right? And sometimes to keep it at bay or to try to kill it, one has got to introduce things that normally wouldn't be used in a healthy body. Chemicals and radiation. In order to bring some measure of health, you have to bring something that is awful to something that is worse. And so you bring radiation or chemotherapy. All of this brings us to our three points. Ahab is cancer. Jehu is radiation. Jesus is black. Okay? We'll get there. First of all, Ahab is cancer. I want you to think about sin since the Garden of Eden. And we've got this doctrine in the church that's been around for a number of years called the doctrine of total depravity. And all you need to know about that is that sin equals death, sometimes sooner, sometimes later, but always death. It introduces death into a place that only knew life. And we are there when we're tainted by sin, we are spiritually dead, and we also start the process of physical death. Now, death, therefore, becomes the enemy. It is not natural. It isn't the circle of life. It isn't what we're supposed to go to. Death is ultimately the enemy, and it needs to be defeated on all levels. But what about this? What if death disguised itself as life and ran a campaign that sought to convince you that life in Christ was actually a death? It was a death of fun. Or is it a death of your intellect? Or it's a death of personal fulfillment? A death of your autonomy? A death of achievement? What if it ran a campaign like that? The only way to find out if death is telling the truth or not is to investigate the claims of death that say it is actually life. Now, Ecclesiastes does this. That's a great book if you want to go there. But that would be giving into life's claims. Okay, you'd have to go, oh no, I'm going to life to get answers to death. But death doesn't claim life's claims, so I'm not going to listen to life's claims. I'm only going to listen to death's claims. So empirically, as you experience this, what do you know? What do you know about death and its claims that it's actually life? Let me ask you this. Men and women of this room, has pornography been good for you and for society? Because what it said is, it's actually life. It's not death. It's life. Just answer that question. Has greed been good for you and good for society? Because greed says it's life. Has anger, has biological supremacy, has war, has genocide, has abortion on demand, has sexual freedom, has spiritual abandonment, has reducing the world to chemical equations been good for you and good for the world? World empire after empire has taken death's claims of life to their logical conclusions and wreaked havoc upon humanity and upon creation. This is what the doctrine of total depravity says. It infects all of us, and all it does is wreak death. The reason I say that, so that you think about Ahab and think about what Jehu does to Ahab, is that every human being is Ahab kept at bay. You and I are no different than Ahab. It's just somewhere along the line, God decided to prevent you from becoming Ahab. Prevented you from becoming a tyrannical idol worshiper that destroyed human beings simply because he wanted their land. That something has prevented you from becoming a ravaging idol worshiper simply because you don't want to listen to God and you rather listen to death's claims. Total depravity isn't utter depravity. But Ahab and Jezebel tried their darndest to reach utter depravity. They wanted to get there as fast as they could. This is what cancer does. This is why I say Ahab is cancer. Cancer doesn't just come into your life and go, I just want a little bit of your cells. I just want a snack. I just want to gorge on your immune system and then just grow just a teeny bit. I just need a little bit of space in your pancreas. It wants everything. It's not just going to take a snack. It's going to take the whole thing. And every human being after Adam and Eve owns the mandates that they got in Genesis. Go out, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion, rule. And you and I and they, the past, and everybody in front of us, is called by God to be his royal people. We're called to be kings and queens. He says, I want you to rule. I want you to multiply. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to have dominion over the earth. But because of governments, there can usually only be one king or queen. We all can't be kings. That wouldn't work. We have governments that have come into place, and now we've got to have just one king or queen per government at a time. So Ahab and Jezebel, for that particular time, were chosen, were anointed, were appointed God's king and queen over Israel. And they were to be a more focused version of the image of God. They were to be God's special representatives and then lead God's people in God's ways. So when an elected official abuses their power, what happens with you and I is that we don't go, we rarely say this. Somebody in office abuses their power. I don't care what, to take whatever scandal we've had in the past or in the present. Rarely do people say, you without sin cast the first stone. We say, get them. We need to hold them to a higher standard, right? Or think about this. A child is harmed or killed while under the supervision of a paid, trained adult or parent. And all the evidence in the world is pointing that the parent actually did this, or the trained adult actually did this. And the trained adult or the parent willfully confesses to abusing or killing said child. What do? We go crazy. No quarter. No mercy whatsoever. This is what we do with people that abuse power when we've entrusted it to them. This is what we do when God's stewards abuse that power. You and I go nuts. Why? Because we know that we too, if we're going to be honest about ourselves, are capable of their sins. You are capable of the sins of elected officials. You are capable of the sin of that parent that throws his child against a wall. You are capable of the sin of that parent who abuses his child. Everyone in here has that in their hearts, but we didn't act on them. God restrained us, or he equipped us with a stronger will at just the right moment. The horror of their actions, repeated and unrepented of, is what angers us. This wasn't just one occurrence. Ahab didn't just mess up once. He did it again and again and again, and he never repented of it. Ahab sentenced himself and his children and anyone associated with his house to death by being evil and not repenting of it. I got the joy and privilege this week to be in the driver's license office. And we love going to the driver's license office because it's the most efficient organization on the face of the planet. And so I got to be there. And when you go to the driver's license office, they give you a number. And our number was B329. And I was so happy when I got there because I actually found a parking space, first of all, and there was like maybe a handful of people. And I'm thinking, this is great. We are in and out. All we got to do is sit there. Ben's got to take his learner's permit, and we're gone. 2 hours later, I'm still sitting there. And there were people that had numbers lower than me, and I knew that they had gotten there after me, that were being called before me. And I thought in my mind, I had this simultaneous thoughts going on. Hey, I was here before all of these people, but at the same time, I was thinking, I hope I get to go before her, even though she deserves to go before me. I'm mad that I'm getting left out. I'm getting the short end of the stick, but I certainly want to get the longer end if it means that I beat out you to get to that line. God's sovereignty is totally autonomous. Right? So there's this story in the Bible where they're moving the Ark of the Covenant, and this guy Uzzah, who's, you know, just bumping along, and the Ark starts to fall off the cart, and Uzzah reaches out and touches the Ark to make sure that it doesn't fall. And God strikes him dead. Simply because they didn't follow the rule that said, hey, you don't carry the Ark on a cart, you carry it on poles. He has a first offense and he dies. Jezebel and Ahab create a reign of terror that lasts for over two decades and creates a legacy devoted to similar terror, and then God executes his judgment at this time. We got to say his sovereignty is autonomous. God's sovereignty is autonomous, but we don't understand why does he do this with us? But he waits two decades to deal with Ahab. Why not nip it in the bud? Ahab is a cancer that needs to be destroyed. And you may or may not be okay with that statement. But the important thing for you to truly wrestle with is that you are a cancer that needs to be destroyed. And if you haven't come to that realization, then the gospel will not be sweet to you at all. I like that line in How Sweet and Awful Is the Place, or is that the hymn it's in? I'm not sure, but it says, why was I made to hear the voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? There are times when I see the haughtiness of men and myself, and it's shameful. There are times when I'm like the Pharisee who says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that poor guy. But another manifestation of the pride of life, the haughtiness of life, is being okay with a despot's death by natural causes or by collateral damage of war, but not being okay with him being struck down by God's judgment. You need to be sad about this story because it's awful. God does not take pleasure in it, nor should we. But we should also praise God for his holy hatred of sin and his willingness to go to great lengths to eradicate it. Ahab is a cancer that needs to be destroyed. The sin in your life is a cancer that needs to be destroyed. And how he does that is through Jehu. That's our second thing. Jehu is the radiation treatment. God, through Elijah, chose Jehu as a vehicle for judgment against Israel. He said, Jehu, the king of Syria, and somebody else are going to be the judgment for Israel. Now, there's two things that you need to know about this radiation treatment called Jehu. God is behind the judgment. Doesn't matter what instrument he uses. Jehu isn't a perfect instrument. He's actually a rusty scalpel. But God's behind that judgment. And two, judgment is awful. He orders the execution of 70 children. He orders the execution of people that think, well, he said he's going to worship Baal, and we've lived under a reign of terror. Maybe we should just come in here and do this. And he has everyone killed. Judgment is awful. And so the exiles that are returning from Babylon need to know a couple of things. God will accomplish what he said he would do. And that their current situation in Babylon is a part of God's plan because they rebelled against God, and that's why he sent them into exile. And that that can be his plan again if they choose to disobey him. And that Judah should learn from Israel's mistakes because they never returned from Assyria. But you also need to know from this text that even though God uses Jehu as his vehicle of judgment, that radiation isn't enough. Because Jehu is okay with slaughtering Baal. He does a great job. We're getting rid of the Baal worship. We're burning the Asherah poles. We're doing all that stuff. But he allows the worship of the calves, the golden calves, at Bethel and Dan to continue. He even tells this one guy, man, you want to see my zeal? You want to see how zealous I am for the Lord? And he shows him. But then he just allows the false worship of Jeroboam to continue. We're going to have Yahweh worship, but we're going to do it via the idols of these golden calves. His radiation wasn't enough. I think what the author of Kings is telling us is that holiness is total. There are parts of my yard that I don't cut. The reason I don't cut them is because I'm too lazy to get off my riding lawnmower. And I can't reach in and around there. So I just let them. I do 90%. I have an it'll do policy in my yard. It'll do. I'm not going to get a call from the city of Shady Shores. They're not going to send me a notice. I pretty much have got the majority of it cut. The problem is with those pockets that I don't cut, they become havens for copperheads, anthills, or rabbits. Two of those things want to hurt me, and one of those things wants to hurt my garden. Because I allow that to exist, I allow bad things to exist. Do you know what God requires of you? 100% perfection. And what you say is, hey, look, nobody's perfect. You and I both say that. I can't do that. God requires total holiness from you. Your spouse needs all of you. Your children need all of you. Your work needs all of you. Your parents need all of you. Your friends need all of you. Your church, your town. And when you hold back and you hold on to that which dishonors God, you are guilty. There isn't an it'll do policy with regards to holiness. 99.9% will not cut it. And you go, 100% holiness is absolutely impossible. Yes and no. If you're relying upon yourself, absolutely. It cannot happen. But if you are relying upon the righteousness of Christ, that is not the case. You can do what you do. You can praise God. You can live a holy life and you will make a mess of it. But what you do at that point is you say, where I've fallen short, I plead the righteousness of Christ. And where I've done great, I plead the righteousness of Christ. I will take every bit of His holiness and apply it to my account. And that's our third point. Jesus is black. Or I thought I'd say he's the bomb that they drop on oil fires. However you want to go with it. Ahab is bad. Right? Jehu is just a little bit better, but both point to a better king. Nowadays, Republicans are longing for, they're looking back, couldn't we just have somebody like Ronald Reagan? And the Democrats, I don't know what they're saying. Maybe they're saying, couldn't we just have like a JFK or a Bobby Kennedy? There was a model for Israel. They said, we need a king like David. But he fell way short too. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He made bad decisions. And we need a king that's going to blot out the bad, that's going to blot out the mediocre, and he's going to blot out even the good kings. So Jesus comes into your life. He's the color black, and he makes everything that you've got become his color. He destroys any idol or any kingdom that reveres said idols. Jesus destroys the mediocre kingdoms. He destroys even the good ones because his reign is total in its effect. He is the color black and more. The more he is added to your life, the more dominant his life becomes in your life. He is the bomb that is dropped on oil fires to suck all the oxygen out of the air that is fueling the fire of your life that is making your life bad or mediocre or even good. He says, I don't care if it's bad, mediocre, or good. It has to be me. That is what has to dominate your life. He does it by his incarnation. He does it by his sacrificial death. He does it by his resurrection. He does it by his ascending and ruling on high. And he will do it again by his returning. See, we like Jesus as a baby. And we like Jesus as a teacher and as a healer and we like him on the cross, and we like him resurrected, and we like him ascending. But if you were horrified by Jehu, the returning Jesus will make Jehu look like a Girl Scout. Because he is the King coming with the leg tattoo, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his robe is dipped in blood, and he is smashing the nations with a rod of iron. And you're either going to be terrified by that Jesus, or you're going to be oblivious to it, because you will be being ushered into the kingdom of heaven. And you'll be like, terrified by what? He's my king. You're either going to be running from him or finding refuge in him. Jesus is Isaiah 40. He's weighing the nations in a balance. He's breaking timbers with his hands. He's pouring out stuff in the oceans that he cups in his hands. But he's also this gentle shepherd that tends the gentle lambs, and he holds them close to him. He's Psalm 2. He's the king who is laughing at the futile efforts of his enemies, but he's also saying, look, I've got my foot on your throat, and it would be so much better for you to kiss my foot than for me to crush your windpipe. He's the king in Revelation 19. He's coming with that cool thigh tattoo and the robe dipped in blood and the sword sticking out of his mouth and the eyes on fire. But he is also the lamb that was slain. And he says, I have died for you so that you can have life. He's a giant that could wreak havoc and a gentle shepherd. He is both lamb slain and warrior. And you should be thankful for the one and lay prostrate at the feet of the other. When you come to this table, you come to violence. There is body broken and blood spilt so that yours wouldn't be. So you come humble and you come thankful, because he is your king. Rosario Butterfield is right. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. You're either forgiven or unforgiven. You're either in Christ or outside of him. You're either worshiping this king or running from him. I would implore you to run to him and embrace the life that he gives you. Let's close in prayer. You've got it printed for you there on page 8. It's a corporate prayer of response. It is the Lord's Prayer. Pray it with me. Our